I just had a little flashback. I had to take one of those driver's ed courses, you know, years ago for getting a ticket. And the policeman that taught the class was a young guy in his 20s, and he recounted a quick story of, he said one time he was driving in his cruiser down the street and he sees this guy in a motorcycle tearing across the lawns and ripping up the street and going down. And he was going, oh, that's interesting. And then he went, oh, I'm supposed to go after him. I didn't know it was time for communion. Well, welcome, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. And if you're a visitor, welcome. For the next two Sundays, we're going to interrupt our journey through 1 John and join with the rest of our family throughout the world and talk about the two greatest events in human history, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Because it's through those two events that the curse that was put on humanity in the Garden of Eden can be lifted, and that God's love can come to us, and that we can find a way to be with Him in His house forever. But it wasn't without great cost. Come with me to a very late night, early morning scene as I read from Matthew chapter 26. And then Jesus came with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, to another garden. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake and watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and he quickly fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep awake, keep praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. He went away again a second time. And he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, you can sleep now. You can take your rest. But behold, the hour's at hand. Get up. The Son of Man is being betrayed. His betrayer is coming. There was once a small girl who had never seen her father anything but cheerful. When she was born, he was beaming with smiles for the daughter that he had always wanted. When he was helping her to learn to eat, he was full of smiles and made it a happy occasion. When she fell, he would be cheerful and encourage her and let her help her to get over it. If she was in difficulties or trouble, he would encourage her with some new project to distract her and show her some new horizons. And then one day it happened. He came into the house. There wasn't a smile on his face. He went straight to his room, and she heard something she never thought she would ever hear. Her father weeping, sobbing, for his dead sister. As she looked back on that time in her life, she remembered his smiles. But at that event, more than her aunt dying and all that that meant, what stuck in her mind was the moment that he was so vulnerable. Perhaps that's what it was like for the disciples in Gethsemane. Jesus had always been the strong one. Oh yeah, he had gotten irritated with them for not understanding, and he had gotten mad at a few people for attacking him, but he always had a quick one-liner to turn the tide or turn the tables on somebody who was questioning them or some attack by puffed-up religious leaders that was ridiculous. He'd always had a soaring vision of heaven and the kingdom of God. They were the ones who always had the problems. He always had the solutions. And now this. Jesus was like a man in a waking nightmare. He could see as though it was before his very eyes the cup that he was supposed to drink. Not the cup we have here. Not the cup that he gave the disciples a few hours before to remember him with. No, this was the cup the prophets had talked about. This was the cup of all of God's wrath against every last evil that mankind has brought upon this world, even to this day. It's as if he had looked into the darkness and saw the grinning faces of every demon looking back, anticipating perhaps their victory and what they were going to do to him. He didn't want to drink that cup. He badly didn't want to drink it. He begged and begged his father to not let that come. He prayed what he taught his disciples and us to pray. Don't let us come into this time of temptation, this time of difficult trial. And the answer that came back this time was no. No, because this was the only way to offer this unloving and murderous race that only God could love, a way back, a way to be redeemed. The only way to eventually lift the curse that humanity had brought on themselves and all of creation. This is what we remember when we take these elements. There was a great cost, wasn't there? But we can remember the victory that came through it. Let's take these together. Let me pray, and then we'll take them. Join me. Father, this is a special moment. Throughout this week, we perhaps have let slide our thoughts of you, and we may have said things and thought things and done things that we know grieve you. Forgive us, please. Oh, Lord, we know we're forgiven because of what you were willing to do in that garden. You were willing to say your will, but not mine. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And we remember what you did and who you are. Let's take the elements together. You know, at any given moment, part of Jesus' body today is at their Gethsemane. There are people who are facing darkness and horror, illness, death, bereavement, torture, catastrophe, loss. Perhaps this little story is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but perhaps it's something where the Lord is asking us, will you stay awake with me? Will you watch with me? Perhaps we can do that in a sense when we visit someone in the hospital, or perhaps pray for someone, I don't know, perhaps someone or some group of people comes to your mind when I say these things. And during this week, it might be a good exercise for us to go to Gethsemane with them, to watch and to wait and to pray with them, pray for strength. And you know, one last thought. When it comes time, when we ourselves find the ground crumbling from beneath us, and it will for every one of us in this room, perhaps we can go to Gethsemane and know that the Lord of creation went there before us. Kids, you can go to your classes this morning, and I think we're going to continue. Oh, there's no classes this morning. Thank you.
Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday to you. I want to start this morning with a bit of a story. Maybe some of you know who Stephen Hawking is or was. He's a renowned astrophysicist at the University of Cambridge, known as being one of the brightest minds in the world. But something about Stephen Hawking is he had ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease, and he came down with that pretty early in his life. Before he came down with that disease, Hawking kind of describes himself as kind of just being in a state of depression, almost just like boredom. And so with life, he kind of was that way. And so he describes himself as being prone to drink too much and lazy, not working hard, and that sort of thing. But he says once he got his diagnosis, which was, you're not going to live any more than 2 years. 2 years is the most you'll live from here on out. He ended up living a lot longer. But when he got that diagnosis, he says he was happier. He actually found himself happier and more joyful following being diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's. And he said this, because that's pretty astounding. He said, when one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything that you have. So your contentment in some way stems from your expectations. What are your expectations? We can think about that in relationship to God. What do you expect from God? Do you expect Him to save you, to be with you always, to forgive your sin, to be with you to the very end of the age? Do you expect God to make you happy? Do you expect God to make your life comfortable, easy, burden-free, stress-free, free of sadness, just comfortable? What are your expectations of God? In many ways, Palm Sunday is a celebration, and a celebration of some good, correct expectations, and a celebration of some false expectations of the Messiah, Jesus. So turn with me in your Bibles to John 12. John 12. Let me read for us our text. It's John 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12, a traditional Palm Sunday text. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Quite a scene. Quite a scene. And it's one that many churches reenact this reading with the waving of palm branches. And there's lots of music and celebration, and it's this kind of triumphant scene. And you can imagine it in your imagination that the Jerusalem at this time, a lot of people think is swelled with several hundred thousand extra visitors, people coming from all over the region, all over the area, and camping out there and finding places to dwell. And so there's just cities packed with people. And so you can imagine maybe tens of thousands of them perhaps greeting Jesus as he goes in, and it's beautiful. Hosanna, welcome Jesus. It's quite an amazing scene. But not really. The event doesn't quite live up to the show of it. We'll talk about that. Many scholars point out that the palm had become a symbol at that time, a symbol of Israel's kind of nationalistic hopes. During both of the major wars with Rome, in fact, the rebels, they minted their own coins, and the symbol that they put on it was the palm. It was a symbol of rebellion, of freedom, of liberation, political, national expectations. They want Jesus to free them from Rome. Then there's this Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna is an Aramaic phrase. It means save us now. And you find it in a few different places in the scriptures. Particularly, you see this quoted here in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says this, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Sounds pretty familiar. But when they're greeting Jesus, they add something to the psalm, something that's not in the psalm. They add, "even the King of Israel." Again, we get this sense that they have a different understanding of this Messiah. He's coming to do something a little different than perhaps he was coming to do. They are greeting this national liberator, Messiah. And one final thing to point out about Jesus' entry. He sits on a donkey. He rides it into town. And it quotes Zechariah 9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." We read this morning. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. It's surely a prophecy of what the Messiah was going to do. But if you continue and you read the very next verse, which also talks about this Messiah, verse 10, it tells a little bit more about him. I'll read it again. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." A national liberator and ruler. Perhaps a military ruler, a military leader, someone who's going to free us, maybe even violently. Who knows? Some people, some sects of Judaism certainly rose up violently around this time and just after Jesus against Rome. But Zechariah shows a humble Messiah mounted on a donkey. Not this triumphant military rider who might be riding into Rome or into some glorious city on the back of a charger. A magnificent war horse. No, he's on a donkey. And he's not coming with chariots and horses and bows. He's cutting those things off. He will be about peace. Peace to the nations. Have you ever had expectations of Jesus? That Jesus would change something, fix something, heal something, and it didn't happen. How did that feel? Where did those expectations come from? Our expectations of Christ can crush us sometimes. Absolutely crush us. And I get it. Because I look at Rome, they were pretty vicious, weren't they? They were vicious. They're enslaving people, and they are taxing them heavily, and they are crucifying. One of the worst ways that someone could die. They are doing these things. I can understand wanting to be set free from Rome. That makes sense. Think of some of the things in our lives, in your life. Things that are difficult, stressful, burdensome, suffering. We expect to get over the sickness just like others have. Or a tough one for me, I don't know what it is about me. I just hate being like stressed out. And so a lot of my life is trying to minimize stress. And so I just kind of expect Jesus is going to take the stressors out of my life. He doesn't a lot of times. So I'm just stressed. But we have these expectations we put on Jesus. And when we're not answered, or when our expectations aren't fulfilled like we expect them to be, we can be crushed in spirit. We can look at Jesus and we can become disillusioned. We can draw away from him. We're going to see Jesus didn't come to bow to some of our expectations that we force on him, or that Israel forced on him. He came for an entirely different reason. One we're going to see is far, far better, far more glorious than what they thought he would do. Thinking about this scene, the Pharisees, they're sitting back and they're looking at these multitudes cheering, the crowds going out to meet Jesus. And they say the world seems to be going after him. Slightly prophetic, as we'll see. These false expectations of the kind of Messiah and Savior that Jesus would be. But for what purpose is Jesus here? What's the right understanding? Well, look down to verse 20, because the text continues. Verse 20 of John 12. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This talks about Greeks. It's not necessarily referring to Greeks as people from like Greece or that time, that the Greek region. Sometimes that just meant Gentiles. And so these are non-Jews. And they're coming to seek Jesus. And they ask to see him, and Jesus responds, but he's not actually responding to them. It's kind of interesting. He just kind of says this statement of his. So first he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the hour. And when it says glorified, that it's this glory is being heaped onto Jesus as a way. It's he's being given glory. It's happening to him. And like Jim talked about, and like we do every Sunday here, this hour, the hour of Jesus being glorified through crucifixion, we'll see. This is the hour that we heap praise onto him for. This is the pinnacle of human history. This is the hour that we look at and we worship Jesus because he conquered the grave and he conquered our sin for us. But then there's this talk about a grain of wheat. A grain of wheat, it's sown into the ground and it kind of appears to die in a sense. It's buried. Earth is thrown over it. But if it goes into the ground, it bears much fruit. If it dies, in a way, it bears much fruit. Jesus is this grain of wheat. He went to the cross and he died. It's the image. We have to talk about that because in the shadow of Palm Sunday today is Good Friday, just in a few days. We have to talk about the Good Friday on Palm Sunday. What is the fruit of the cross? What did the cross produce? You. You're the fruit of the cross. For any who will have faith in Jesus Christ, who will look at Jesus and say, "My God, my Lord, my Savior, God come in flesh for me, took my sin on his shoulders on the cross and flung it down forever." For anyone who will have faith in Jesus will be saved. Any who has faith will be saved. And they become the fruit of the cross of Christ. So here's our answer. Jesus didn't come as people expected him to. He didn't come as this governmental ruler. He didn't come to fix all the governments of the world. He didn't come to bring some magical utopia on earth. He didn't come to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. He came to die so that a people of his own possession would be created, would come to life. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." His agenda is to save lost people. And he did that through his death. Amen. Amen to Jesus. So while Palm Sunday is this kind of big traditional celebration with the waving of palm branches and all this, Jesus comes humbly. He comes as a lamb led to the slaughter. And he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross to be glorified. But then Jesus says this about us. He's the grain of wheat. But then in verse 25, he turns to us. He says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus came to die, and this says that so should we. This is a call to die. That our lives aren't really our lives. They're his life now. They're his. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 10. It says, "He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You know, earlier we talked about expectations. And have you ever been on a vacation where you had really high expectations and then it's just like the most awful week or 2 weeks of your life and it's just like expectations dashed against the rocks or something? I've had many of those experiences, but one I can think of, last year, last November, we went down to Phoenix. A lot of Beth's side of the family is in Phoenix, and so we went down, and it's November, it's cold here, I'm thinking like 70 degrees, warm, sunny in Phoenix, this is going to be a nice week away. Well, on our drive down, the car breaks, and so we have the car taken into a shop in Phoenix to look at for the week, and I get sick, like day two, with the plague, and I'm just laid up in a nursery, some random room for like 2 weeks. I couldn't go out of the room because there was a newborn baby, which is the reason we went to Phoenix. It was her sister had a baby, and so a two-day-old baby in the house. I can't leave. I can't get this baby sick. So I'm just like a prisoner for like 4 days, just like coughing up a lung in a room, kind of stowed away from everyone else. Expectations gone. Like, it would have been easier, I think, had I gone with really low expectations of Or had I known what it was going to be like, it wouldn't have been so devastating. But if we come into the Christian life, this life of getting to know Jesus, if we come into it with expectations that things will be easy, smooth sailing, comfortable, we'll be happy all the time. Everything's going to work out just the way I want it. If we come with those ideas set in our heart, if we think that's what it is, it's possible that when those things don't come true, we may walk away from religion in disgust, regret that we had spent so much time doing it, maybe thinking it was a waste of my time to follow this Jesus. Bitterness, maybe. A Christian life is a life lived in the footsteps of Christ, a disciple. And he went to the cross. And then he says, you do the same. You do the same. The Christian life is a call to die. And when I say that, I understand that sounds a little crazy. That's a little radical. That's a little too much, too deep. Like, this is Palm Sunday. Let's just like blare some trumpets and celebrate and get out of here. But no, because nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to die. And if that's all that happened, we die, then I don't know how attractive that would be. Who would embrace that? What kind of a, think of that as your message of evangelism. Come to Jesus and die. I don't know who would follow that. But Jesus, to those who reject their lives in this world, he says he promises eternal life. I was talking with Beth Ashley this morning. We were having breakfast together. I was talking with her, and we were talking about this coming to die and being on the cross. And we kind of were talking about how so many people we know our age, a lot of millennials for some reason struggle with this, probably because we're so self-centered or something, or expect the world and don't not to work for it. But this idea of hardship, suffering, denial, that's all the Christian life seems to be, is just suffer, hard, really difficult, and then finally I get to die and go to heaven. That's a lot of people's understanding of the Christian life. And I think about that, and I think, you know, I think what we need as a church, what people my age need, maybe what you need, we need a bigger vision of Jesus. We need a bigger vision of life eternal with God. We need to better understand how glorious, how magnificent, how great it really, really, truly is. And I look at Israel here. They have these expectations of Jesus. And as great as the liberation of Israel from Rome would have been, when we put these expectations on Jesus like they did, it takes this great Jesus and it makes him this big. This is what he came for, to set me free from Rome. He came for something much, much, much bigger than that. We need to be captivated by Christ again, so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We need to preach that to ourselves, to our own hearts, and we need to tell about that Jesus to the world, because it's that eternal life with Christ that is attractive. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. Here in this text, he didn't really answer the Greek's request to see him. But Jesus essentially says, anyone and everyone who wants to come to me, come. Anyone, Jew, Gentile, come. The way is open. Thinking about these Greeks, I don't know what they did after this, but we can't stop at just inquiring about Jesus. We have to persevere. We have to continue. We have to search him out. You can't stop. But if I asked you, what is ministry? What is ministry? Think for a second. How would you define that? Ministry. Abby right now, Abby's in this phase of following us everywhere. She's like our shadow at the house. It's, you know, I look at Beth and she's like folding laundry in one room, and Abby will be there playing next to her with like like building blocks or like reading a book or something. And then Beth, if she walks into like our bedroom, Abby just gets up and just like is playing, continues playing with her little toy and just follows her right into the room, continues to play. The likelihood is she'll ask us to read a book because she does that about 1,000 times a day. To read the same book 50 times in a row gets pretty old, but we love being with Abby, so we do it. But you get the picture. Abby kind of following us everywhere around the house, kind of working right alongside where we're at. And I think that's a really good picture of what ministry is. Christian ministry is when God works in the world. There is no such thing as ministry that isn't started by God and sustained by God and accomplished through God. It's God's work in the world. And so what we are to do is to stop and to look and to say, where is God at work in my life? Where is God at work in my world? Maybe I should go work there too. Maybe I should go where God is and pour out my life. Like Abby, we look, we see where our Father is, and then we go there. Where is God at work in your life? Where do you need to be? Are you willing to go where He tells you to go and to say what He tells you to say? Where Jesus is, His servant will be also. This sort of thing can take us anywhere, really. Maybe a place of employment that you just hate. you just hate where you've worked, or maybe think back to a past place of employment, you just hated working there, but in some way God was there. Jesus was there working on a coworker, using you in some way in their life. Or I think about missionaries who go to crazy countries that when they write you a letter or call you, they can't say where they are or where they've been. Those types of places. And they take their families sometimes. And I you hear people say, what a waste to put your family in danger like that. What a waste. What a unnecessary risk they're taking. But verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. To the one who takes Christ to the world, some will accept that message. Some will come to know Christ. And some will rage against you because they are raging against God. Some will come and some will rage. The Father looks at such a person and He esteems them valuable. That is an honorable thing, to take Jesus to the world. There's no higher honor than to work for Christ and to be His ambassador to people who need Him. Do you believe that's true? How do we start to think more like this? How do we grow to think more about what does Jesus want me to do? Where does Jesus want me to go? What does Jesus want me to say? How do we begin to get in that frame of mind? Well, I want to do a little thought experiment with you. Think of that little voice inside your head. It's like your conscience, but it's like you talk to yourself, but not in a crazy way, because everyone does it. And so we have that voice that says, I want to do this. I'm hungry. I want to go over here and say this, or I want to tell this person that thing. We have this voice that speaks to us. And most of the time, or probably all the time, it's in the first person, I. But if God is with us, why don't we start to say we? What should we do right now? Where should we go? How should we respond to that person? If Christ is with us, that's something He purchased on the cross. What if we start including Him in the voice inside our heads about our thoughts, about how we think about things, about how we feel about things, about how we reason? Let's start including Christ to listen for what He might have us to do and say, and where He might have us to go. But finally, this account in John 12, it gives a very clear example a very clear example of this kind of a life. Back up to verse 1 of John 12. Mary. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowds of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, nard talks about this nard. Nard was a very costly, it was a shrub. And from this shrub, they used to make perfume out of it. And it was extremely costly. And sometimes it would be mixed, the leaves would be mixed with the root. And that was to increase the weight, so it was more valuable. But here it's pure nard. And so if we think about the value of this nard as she pours out, it mentions 300 denarii. If we were to think about that in today's terms, a denarii is a day laborer's wage. So if you think of maybe an average salary or a wage of $8 per hour, this nard would be, in today's terms, maybe about $20,000. It's like a car. Now, perhaps the family was rich, or it could have been this is something that's been passed down from generation to generation within this family, that this, in a way, maybe is Mary's inheritance of a sort, just something that the family has kept and passed down from generation to generation. And we see Judas's greed here, how he wants this money for himself. I'm just kind of touching on some key aspects here. Verse 7 in the NASB, it makes it sound like Mary was supposed to keep the nard, although she already poured it out. You know, it says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. But if she's already poured it out, that's kind of weird. What is going on? Well, I think a good way for us to render what Jesus says is that if we think of him saying, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. It was intended that she should do that. And the idea is that Mary, probably unknowingly, has kept this nard, this pure nard, for this specific occasion and purpose. Generation to generation maybe has passed this down, but this was the reason that she had held on to it. For his burial. For his embalming. Oftentimes at that time, people who were executed as criminals, they wouldn't be allowed a lot of the rites, the burial rites, after their death that a normal person might. And so a lot of times criminals were embalmed before their execution or something like that. And so they would be put with fragrances and things before their death. So that way they would be prepared for when they died. Here, it's kind of the same thing. Taking care of Jesus with this extravagant gift. But think for a second about you. Think about me. The money in our savings accounts, or the money we set aside for a specific purpose or a specific goal, or the things that we have in our lives that we have that are for a specific reason. I'm saving up to buy this. I would like to use this money to last this length of time and for this specific purpose. We do that. We plan. It may be that Jesus has a different idea or a purpose with what he is having you to keep for him. you may have a different idea. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with Jesus being in control? Mary was. $20,000. In verse 8, it sounds like Jesus is pushing aside any concern for the poor. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. He's quoting there Deuteronomy 15:11. You might say that in your text there, Deuteronomy 15:11. It was acknowledged that the poor would always be in the land. That's what Deuteronomy says. So since the poor are always in the land, we should help them. So Jesus is saying, you know, we should always help the poor. They're always going to be here. We should always help the poor. But this is different. This is the pinnacle of human history, whether they realize it or not. This is it. It all comes down to this, the crucifixion, the resurrection. This is unique. This is not ever going to happen again. They're saying, so this is the reason that this was saved and used for this special, unique, one-of-a-kind occasion, preparing me to be crucified. In verses 9 to 11, people come to observe Lazarus. In John 11, he had raised Lazarus from the dead after a few days. And news of this miracle is reaching further and further and more people, so much so that people are coming to believe in Jesus when they see Lazarus and they see how true this miracle was. And they, the Pharisees, they want to put Lazarus back where he belonged, back in the grave. Wicked men. As this gospel that we have, this witness of this gospel, as it goes out into the world and impacts people and changes people's hearts, there will always be people who rage against it. And you are guilty by association. You are guilty because you are associated with Jesus. And they're going to come after you too. Just like they went after Lazarus, caught up in the world's rage against God. So we've got to prepare ourselves. We can maybe expect that to happen. But I think most importantly, and what I really want us to dwell on here with Mary, Mary demonstrates this natural reaction to a heart that is captivated by Christ. Mary saw Jesus, like really saw him in some way that the others didn't get. She looked at him and saw Messiah. My Jesus. My God, maybe. We don't quite know what she knew or thought. But when our hearts are stirred for Jesus, we serve. We serve him. And this is what this dying to self, this self-sacrifice looks like. This is the example in this text this morning. The crowds, the apostles, they didn't understand, but Mary just seems to get it. She could have kept some of this perfume for herself, maybe just use like 80% of it and just keep some. But she gave it all. And maybe she could have kept her dignity and not used her hair, but she got down on her knees maybe or even prostrate to wipe his feet with her hair. His feet, which were probably filthy, didn't have Nikes. He's walking around barefoot. And not only that, but 1 Corinthians, Paul says a woman's glory is her hair. So she uses her glory, her hair, to wipe his feet with the perfume. When a person has the right understanding of who Jesus is, what he is doing in the world, how grand that he is saving sinners from their sin. When we get that, there is no gift that is too great. There is no service that we can do that is too low. All for Jesus. It all becomes about Jesus when we really understand him. Our expectations, they fall by the wayside as we're just captivated by Christ all over again. Has anyone ever heard of, maybe you've heard of him, R.C. Chapman. R.C. Chapman, he's a lesser known figure. He preached at a church, small church in England at the same time of Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says of him, "Robert Chapman was the saintliest man I ever knew. Spurgeon's saying it. So, a truly godly man. And I would recommend his biography, if you can find it, to anyone who would read of R.C. Chapman. But he once said this. He said, "What is most precious in the sight of God is often least noticed by men." And I look at Mary, disciples thinking that her actions are a waste. What are you doing, Mary? That's so much money. We could use that for the poor. Mary was also expected to keep her hair covered in the presence of men. You wouldn't let your hair down in front of men, but yet she does. All appearances, Mary, what she did was against reason. It was against any kind of social constructions that they might have. This was offensive, potentially. This was impulsive. This was spontaneous. Mary really didn't seem to think this one out. Might be what people think. But Mary didn't seem to care. She got it. She understood. She looked at Jesus, and she didn't see a miracle worker from Galilee. She didn't see a carpenter. She didn't see just a good moral man, a teacher, a guy that's funny, whatever it might be. She saw Messiah. When we recognize Jesus, it changes. Palm Sunday. Not just this blanket celebration about Jesus. Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem to be raised up as a national king. He came to be raised up on a cross. Is your vision of Jesus too small? Is it too small, like so many of the Israelites, clouded with these things that you wish Jesus would change or do for you? As good as those things might be, Palm Sunday calls us to see him as he truly is. Let's pray. Father, what a mixed bag this picture of Palm Sunday is, of celebration and of cheering and rejoicing. And at the same time, Lord, no one understood, it seems. No one understood what you had come into the world to do. And we know just a few days later at the cross, all your people abandoned you. They fled, save for a couple. Jesus, teach us what it is that you have for us. If our visions are too small of what you're doing in the universe and in the world, reconciling sinners to God, then Lord, train our hearts to better see and to understand how glorious life with you is. How great this time of year is, because we are set free from our sin to know you truly. Give us a bigger picture for our lives beyond, "I just wish I was in a better house or job." Help us to see you this Palm Sunday and to rejoice in the Savior that you are. Thank you. Thank you for going to the cross for us. You are lovely and magnificent and beautiful and so great. Well up in our hearts this morning a gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done and all that you have promised to do in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.